As we continue to look at the trial of Christ, Matthew chapter 26, 57 through 68, and then I'll read 27, 1 through 2. Again, just before we read, just a reminder that Christ had two aspects of his trial. There was the Jewish religious trial before the Sanhedrin, which is what we're reading about here. Then they handed him over to the Romans, and there was a Roman or a civil trial before Pilate, who was the Roman governor. And the Jews did that because that was the only way that they could actually enact the death penalty, at least legally, was for Rome to put him to death. And so they have the, we have these two aspects of his trial. So just understand, we are looking at the first part of his trial, which is the Jewish part, Jesus before the Sanhedrin, which was the highest council of the Jews. And so I'll read starting chapter 26, verse 57. Those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and elders were gathered together. But Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and entered in and sat down with the officers to see the outcome. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death. They did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward, but later on two came forward and said, "This man stated, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" The high priest stood up and said to him, "Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" They answered, "He deserves death." Then they spat in his face and beat him with their fists. And others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is the one who hit you?" Now from verse 69 down to verse 75 records the denial of Peter's denial, which happened at the same time. Now, if dropped down to chapter 27, verse 1 and 2, it says, "Now when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people conferred together against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him to Pilate, the governor." Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Lord, thank you for Christ. Thank you for sending your Son to die in our place, to take the penalty of our sin, to take upon himself the wrath of God. Lord, thank you that he was a ransom. He offered himself as a ransom to deliver us from the bondage of sin, from the condemnation of the law, and indeed from an eternal hell, an eternal damnation. Lord, we thank you for the love of God that sent him to the cross. We thank you that Christ, in his perfection, willingly offered himself as a sacrifice for our sins. Thank you for the Word of God, the written Word of God that reveals these things to us. For these things cannot be known by philosophy or the reason of men or the logic of fallen men. They are only discovered through revelation, the revelation that you have given to us in the written Word of God. We thank you for the Word of God. We pray that you would enable us even this morning to humble ourselves before it, to acknowledge its truth, to receive it with meekness. Indeed, we pray that you would change us by it. May we see our own wickedness. May we see the glory of Christ and the glory of God. We thank you and praise you for your goodness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, truly, one of the most sobering aspects of sin in my mind is its power to blind, its power to deceive. That is, deceive itself. John Calvin wrote, and this is in the back of your bulletin, but John Calvin wrote, "The human heart has so many crannies where vanity hides, so many holes where falsehood lurks, so decked out with deceiving hypocrisy that it often dupes itself." That's true even of believers. Believers, you know, I look at my own life and my own heart and how easily we deceive ourselves, how quickly we justify ourselves, how quickly vanity and pride and rebellion hide itself in our hearts and ways in which we deceive ourselves. But this is especially true of the unbeliever. This is especially true of the one who is not in Christ. And those who are not in Christ are deemed in Scripture the wicked. Indeed, all of us are the wicked apart from grace and the grace of God in Christ. But indeed, there is such a blinding aspect of sin. Blinding in at least two ways. Blinding in the sense that it blinds us to our own sin and our own wickedness, and also blinds us to the glory of God and the glory of Christ. And indeed, in such an irony, because man is created in the image of God, and there is a sense in which even fallen men, even wicked men, have a conscience. They have been created in the image of God, and they know something about what it means to be rational and what it means to be good. They have some sense of what justice is and love, and yet it's amazing that man, because of this, hides his most wicked deeds oftentimes behind a pretense of rationality, of justice, and even love. It's sobering. We look through history, we could think of many individuals, we could think of many societies, and I think even of, I was thinking this week of the French Revolution, how much of the wickedness that was done in that era in the name of justice, in the name of freedom, in the name of rationality. Man is wicked. And we see particularly here in this trial the amazing wickedness of men. The irony of the only just man who ever lived being condemned by the religious who were indeed wicked. Though these men had a great reputation among their peers, among themselves in the nation as being godly, lovers of God's law, just men, they were perhaps the most wicked of all. And we have here an amazing statement of both the wickedness of fallen men and, on the other hand, the amazing glory of Christ. And this is the emphasis that I've tried to bring out as we've gone through, and this is the second part of this going through the trial of Christ before the Sanhedrin. And we want to emphasize those two things. We want to emphasize, first of all, the immoral, unlawful, illegitimate criminal nature of this trial. It was a trial. It was meant, at least in theory, it was meant to bring justice. But it actually was intended from the beginning to murder Christ under a pretense of following the law, which is one reason I think they really wanted to go through Rome. They wanted this to be, at least in pretense, to be just. But it was the most immoral, unlawful, illegitimate criminal trial ever held. And on the other hand, we see the amazing glory of Christ, perhaps most in the fact that he bore it all, most of it just simply in silence, saying nothing. And then when he spoke, like a bright light in the midst of a very dark place, he spoke an amazing wisdom and power in what he said. As we saw a little bit last week, we'll see again this morning. Well, we went through some of this last week. Let me just kind of rehearse a little bit where we've been. and walk through, again, verses 57 through verse 68 and then 27, 1 and 2. And we began last week by speaking of the illegal setting. We find in verses 57 and 58 it was an illegal setting in this sense that it was illegal in many ways, but the setting itself was illegal because it was during the middle of the night. This was between midnight and 3 a.m. It was before the cock crew the first time. So this is early. This is before 3 a.m. It's in the middle of the night, and they were not allowed to hold trials in the middle of the night. And it was also illegal in the sense that it was in a private residence. This was in the residence of the high priest, Caiaphas. It was not in a public place. There was no possibility of public observance. This was also against their own law. They were not allowed to hold trials at night or in private. So it was an illegal setting. We observed in verse 59 that it was filled with corrupt judges. Was the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin was the highest governing / religious body of the Jews. Of course, they were under the authority of the Romans ultimately. But the Sanhedrin was made up of basically the high priest, who was the leader of it, and who was the main authority that had relationship with Rome, really, from the standpoint of the Jews. So there was a kind of a political position. But it included the chief priests, which were the priests in the temple. It included many scribes who were the scholars. It included, and by the way, some of those scribes were probably Pharisees. And then it included also the elders of the people, which were, again, the lay leaders, if you will. These were the respected leaders of families. These were highly, these were the top of society, the top of the culture in many respects. These were the leading men. They made up the Sanhedrin, which was made up of 71 when you include the high priest. This was what was called the council or the Sanhedrin. But notice in verse 59, their procedure and their purpose was corrupt. He says in verse 59, now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death. They were not seeking justice. They were not seeking a just trial. They did not have a just accusation. They did not have a just case against Christ, but they were trying to find false testimony in order to murder Christ, in order to put him to death. So they were utterly corrupt from the beginning. Scripture tells us their purpose was corrupt and their procedure was corrupt. And then we saw also in verses 60 to 63 the fabricated case against Christ. They had a problem from the beginning, and that was in order to make this look legitimate, they needed two witnesses. You could not, according to the law of Moses, put to death anyone on the basis of one testimony. You needed two testimonies. And those witnesses had to be cross-examined. They had to be shown to be true and to be in agreement. You couldn't have two witnesses that contradicted each other. They had to be in agreement, and they had to be united in their testimony independently in order to convict someone and put them to death. That was to safeguard corruption. Well, they had a difficult time, Scripture tells us, actually coming up with false witnesses. Even though there were many who volunteered, they couldn't get two that agreed. Finally, two men came together, apparently, and gave this kind of strange testimony, misquoting Christ, basically saying that he said that he could destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. That's kind of a misquote, not kind of, it is a misquote of what Jesus said in John chapter 2 when he was cleansed the temple the first time in the beginning of his ministry. He said, if you destroy this temple, I will build it again in 3 days. He's talking about his body. He's talking about his resurrection. Of course, the irony of this is it was through this that he, in fact, would fulfill that very quote. But at any rate, they gave this testimony, which was, and according to Mark, even in this, they weren't in total agreement with what he said. And you almost get the impression here that the high priest was really at the end of his rope. And he stands up in verse 62 and says to him, do you not answer? As if they had some kind of great case against him. What is it that these men are testifying against you? And Jesus, in almost a majestic way, simply remains silent. What was there to say? It's obviously a false case. It's obviously false witnesses. They're liars. They obviously are railroading him. They don't this is obvious to everybody. It's obvious to Christ. It's obvious to Christ. And so he simply says nothing. He doesn't lash out against them. He doesn't show bitterness or anger. He doesn't point out all the illegal elements of this trial. He doesn't point out any of their total hypocrisy or their wickedness. He doesn't give them any sarcasm. He simply remains silent. Can't help but think that made the high priest even angrier. And so the high priest, again, really having no case against Christ, does something illegal. He puts Christ under oath and demands that he testify against himself, which was illegal. But at any rate, he puts Christ under oath in verse 63 and says, "I adjure you," which in the Greek, it's official language. This is kind of like you going into the court and saying, you know, "Do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth?" And that's in essence what the high priest does here. He puts Jesus under oath and says, "By the living God, tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." And we looked at that last week. And the interesting part of that is, of course, Jesus did already tell them that. This wasn't really something hidden. But what's especially important here is the nature of the question. The Christ, of course, being the Messiah, the Old Testament fulfillment, the one who would bring the kingdom, the one who was the King of the Jews, the one who would accomplish the salvation of not only the Jews but the Gentiles, the one who would fulfill all the promises of God. He says, "Are you the Christ?" And then he says, "The Son of God." Meaning, and the Jews knew this, meaning God, Son of God, is equivalent to God. In other words, to claim to be the Son of God would be to claim that you are God. This isn't a claim to be a son, small s, of God. This is the claim to be the Son of God. This is his only case. He brings him down to the real issue. Are you the Messiah? Are you the Christ, the Son of God? Well, in verse 64, then, we have the sublime statement of Christ. And we looked at this briefly at the end last week. I want to take just a little more time here to kind of finish up what we said because it's so critical. Most importantly, notice he does, in fact, admit that he is the Christ, the Son of God. He says, "You have said it yourself." Now, I observe, and I pointed this out last week, but this is the exact same thing that Jesus said to Judas when Judas said, "Am I the one that will betray you?" He said this back in chapter 26, verse 25. And Jesus said, "You said it yourself," which is a way of saying yes. So, he clearly admits that he is the Christ, the Son of God. In fact, this phraseology was a kind of a form of admission or a form of saying yes in the Talmud. We have examples of this. So he clearly says, "I am Christ, the Son of God." And by the way, I emphasize the fact that I'm not sure what Bible people are reading when they say Jesus never claimed to be God or never claimed to be the Son of God, because he clearly did. This is just one example, but it's one among many, but it's a very clear example. Jesus said, "Yes, I am. I am Christ, the Son of God. I am the Messiah. I am God, very God, taken on human flesh, become a man, the Christ. I am the Son of God." But then he gives this statement in verse 64. It's about the only thing he says here in this trial, according to Matthew. And he basically quotes two Old Testament passages regarding the Messiah and applies them, obviously, to himself. He says, "You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." It's a combination of Psalm 110:1 and Daniel 7:14. Pointing to really two things, I think, fundamentally. First, his own high priesthood. That actually very soon he himself, the Son of Man, will be seated at the right hand of the Father. He is the Son of God. He will be the true high priest. He's speaking to the one who has usurped that place. Caiaphas was not a descendant of Aaron. He did not fulfill the Old Testament even in regard to what a high priest was. But there he is before this usurper, and he says, you will see me sitting at the right hand of power. Turn to Psalm 110 for just a moment. And again, I read it briefly, and we referred to this earlier in the ministry of Christ, because he spoke about this earlier in the Passion Week. But I want to again read verse 1. He says, "The Lord said to my Lord." Now you'll notice the Lord, the first Lord is all caps. That's Yahweh. In other words, God, very God, the Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord. That's Adonai in the Hebrew. And notice the my is, again, this is David wrote this. Okay, David wrote this psalm, and he's saying, "The Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord," that is David's Lord, and that reference is to the Messiah. Remember, Jesus asked the Jewish leaders how it is that Jesus said of his son, "My Lord," if he was just his son. He was referring to this passage. The Lord is Adonai, is the Messiah. He's greater than David, even though he's David's son, because he's the Son of God. That was what Jesus was pointing out. But I want you to observe, this psalm is basically about the Messiah. Yahweh said to my Lord, the Messiah, this is what he said to him, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool at your feet." That verse summarizes the period of time between Christ's first coming and his second coming. If you want to know what verse 1 is referring to, that's what it's referring to. Where is Christ right now? He's sitting at the right hand of the Father. We're told that multiple times in the New Testament, right? The book of Hebrews, other places. We're told that multiple times in the New Testament that Jesus right now is sitting at the right hand of the Father as our high priest. But he's not only ministering, and he's not only our high priest interceding for us, he's also waiting. The word "until," he says, "until I make," meaning God makes your, that is the Messiah's, enemies a footstool for your feet. Referring to his second coming. When he comes, when Christ returns, God will make this whole earth the footstool of the Messiah. In other words, he will reign. God will bring all of his enemies under the foot of Christ. And verse 2 says, "The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter," that is the Messiah's scepter, referring to his kingship, "from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies." He goes down, by the way, this is the passage that speaks of Melchizedek, Christ, the Messiah, as the priest king of his people. Now, I can't help but think that the reason Jesus quoted this verse is because he was pointing not only to the fact that he was going to be the high priest sitting at the right hand of the Father, demonstrating that he is in fact the Son of God, but also, I think, pointing to the fact that, and the Pharisees, or the Jewish leaders certainly were familiar with this passage, thinking of verse 2, "Listen, I am the one who will not only sit at the right hand of the Father, I am the one who will judge. I will judge you." And I can't help but think here that he is pointing out to the fact that there coming the day when this will be completely reversed. And justice will be accomplished and he will be their judge in perfect righteousness. But he doesn't only quote Psalm 110, he also quotes Daniel chapter 7. says, you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. That is referring certainly to his second coming. If you'll turn back to Daniel chapter 7, the book of Daniel, by the way, there are different ways I guess we could summarize it, but one way we could summarize the book of Daniel is this. God demonstrates clearly that he is the Lord of all the nations. He is not simply the Lord of Israel. He's not simply Lord of the Jews. He's the Lord of all the nations. He's the Lord of all history. And history will culminate when all the kingdoms of the earth will be handed over to the Christ, to the Messiah. He will reign. Same thing referred to in Psalm 110. And I will tell you, as we look at the politics in our nation, it may be discouraging, humbling. But listen, nothing will change until the Lord Jesus Christ returns and takes the kingdoms to himself. Listen, our hope is not in this world. It is not in our leaders, for sure. It is not in our political system. It is not in our constitution. It is not in this nation. It is in Christ. And there will be no righteousness in government until Christ comes. But he points to this passage in Daniel 7 where Daniel, it's revealed to him, speaks of that day when the kingdoms will be given over to the Messiah. Start in verse 9, he says, Daniel chapter 7, I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days, that's God himself, took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels are burning fire. Makes us think of Ezekiel chapter 1 and 1 through 3. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from above him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. Court sat, and the books were opened. Then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn, that's the Antichrist, that final ruler of the earth before Christ comes. This is the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain, and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. As for the rest of the beast, that is, kingdoms, their dominion was taken away, but as an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. And then he says in verse 13, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, notice, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Indeed, Jesus was pointing out the fact that he's not only the high priest who's going to sit at the right hand of the Father, he is also the one who will come in great glory and power and will rule the nations, not just Israel, but all the kingdoms of the world. He is the Lord of all. He is the Son of God. This was a clear statement of the fact that, yes, he was Christ, the Son of God. This is an expansion of what the high priest said when he said, are you Christ, the Son of God? This was a clear yes, and by the way, that means I am the Lord of all. This was a statement of his future vindication, of his future reign, and of indeed their demise. Jesus uses similar language back in chapter 24 of Matthew when he describes his own coming. Turn back to Matthew chapter 24. Verse 30. It says, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And that is the day that his wrath is poured out upon the world. His enemies will be judged. Revelation 1:7 uses the same language, all referring back to Daniel chapter 7. This statement of Christ, again, shines like a bright light, a beacon of truth in the midst of this dark and illegal trial, where really no truth is being produced, yet Christ speaks this marvelous truth in the midst of all this. We observe then in verse 65 and verse 66 the absurd verdict. It says, and the high priest tore his robes and said, he has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. What do you think? They answered, he deserves death. We observe the high priest, as soon as he said this, rent his clothing, which was a statement in the Old Testament. If you read the Old Testament, you'll find it was a statement of humility. It was a statement of shame, humility, of humbling oneself, a sign of grief. It could be a sign of horror, but the idea here is that he's overwhelmed with the blasphemy of Christ. And as has been often pointed out, this is obviously hypocritical because inwardly he was triumphant and joyful. He was glad that Jesus openly admitted it because this was the key to his case. So he gives the accusation. He has blasphemed. And in his mind, that's the end of the case. Well, we don't need any further witnesses. We've heard him himself. He's blasphemed. And so he quickly asks the rest of the council, what do you think? And they said, he's guilty. No discussion here. Seems to be unanimous. Perhaps there were those among them that were just quiet, but apparently nobody raised any kind of a voice. There was seemed to be unanimity here. He's guilty, and the penalty, which according to Old Testament was death. And we observe this verdict. First of all, they accused him of blaspheming God by basically claiming to be God. He claimed to be the Son of God. And of course it was blasphemy if he wasn't. So really, in a sense here, what they're accusing him of is being a false Christ. And if that were true, he would have been guilty of blasphemy. But there's a certain absurdity about this verdict for several reasons, and I kind of pointed this out last week, but I just observe again. They treat it here as if this is the first time he has said it. Jesus claimed from the beginning, in many ways, that he was the Christ. We read John chapter 10, verse 22 and following last week, and we're not going to go there again, but I mean, this is basically the discussion. Jesus said, I have told you. I've told you often, and you will not believe me. And the reason you can't believe me is because you are not of God. You're not my children. You don't belong to God. You don't know God, and that's why you don't know me. He said this regularly. And in fact, when he stood before Annas, John tells us, we'll turn for there just a minute, John 18. Jesus really points this out to Annas, who was the power behind the high priest, and he had a personal interview apparently with Annas before he went to Caiaphas. And it says in verse 19 of John 18, the high priest, that's referring to Annas, who was the high priest before Caiaphas, then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. So Annas is there asking Christ about, you know, what it is you teach and so forth. And this, notice what Jesus says. Now, Jesus here is not being a smart aleck. He's not being a wise guy. He's just saying judicially what was true. He's basically saying, you know, you should have witnesses about this because, you know, I didn't say anything in secret. He says, verse 20, I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together. And I spoke nothing in secret. I love that. I will tell you, men in his wickedness, whatever they do that's evil, they always do it in secret. They always give a pretense that they're being open and honest and where you want. But the truth is, men, wicked men, are always doing things behind closed doors. Say, here's what we're going to do, but you pretend you're doing this and you pretend you're doing that. But but of course, God sees through all that. But Jesus didn't do any of that. Jesus did not do anything behind closed doors. What he said publicly. He said it to the Jews where they resided, like the synagogue and the temple, even before the very leaders of Israel, before these men. What he said openly. And so he says in verse 21, why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said. My point here is that Jesus really didn't hide this. It was clear from the beginning that he claimed to be the Messiah. But they treat it as if it's some kind of new revelation that, aha, we got him. He claims to be the Messiah, the Son of God. But I want you to observe that fundamentally, or let me put it this way, Jesus did not simply claim to be the Messiah. He demonstrated he was the Messiah. He demonstrated by his words and by his works repeatedly throughout his ministry that he was the Messiah. In fact, turn with me just a minute to John chapter 5. And you'll notice that in this passage, Jesus claimed that God was his Father in verse 17. And the Jews understood that to mean that he claimed to be equal with God, and they understood that rightly. Jesus goes on to describe the fact that he is the Son of God. And he goes down in verse 33, if you go down to verse 33, he actually speaks about the testimony that he was, in fact, the Son of God. He speaks of the witness of John in verse 33 to verse 35. He says, "You have," and that's John the Baptist, "God sent John the Baptist, which was a witness to the fact that he was the Messiah. John the Baptist himself fulfilled Old Testament predictions regarding the forerunner. He was the forerunner. And the Jews saw him as a prophet, the first prophet they had in 400 years. And he very plainly said, this is the Messiah. He pointed to Christ as the Messiah, to Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, as the Messiah. And then in verse 36, he points to his works. He says, but the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John, for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do testify about me, that the Father has sent me. He said the same thing in John chapter 10. So if you don't believe my words, I mean, when's the last time we saw a blind man given sight? Never. Even though the Old Testament said the Messiah would do that. So listen to, look at my works. If you don't believe my words, at least look at what I've done and see that I'm not just a prophet. I am the Messiah. I fulfill all the prophecies regarding the Messiah. But then he speaks in verse 37 and following the witness of the Scriptures. So the Father who sent me, he has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice, that's the Scriptures, at any time nor seen his form. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he has sent. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you might have life. He says, I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. Probably referring to the Antichrist in the future. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another, and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? But you see, these Jewish leaders rejected the testimony of John the Baptist. They attributed his works to Satan, Matthew chapter 12. And they refused and rejected to believe the Scriptures, all of which pointed to the Messiah. In fact, to this day, I have to say this. I mean, Paul says in Corinthians, right, that the Jews cannot see because the veil that's over their eyes. But truly, it is overwhelming the evidence in the Old Testament that Jesus Christ was and is the Messiah. I don't know how anybody can study the Old Testament and not see that. I know, by God's grace, I guess by the Holy Spirit. But the testimony is overwhelming in every way. Whether you talk about where he was born or when he would come in history or his lineage or the things he would do, even his crucifixion in Isaiah 53, everything, the way it all pointed to him and could be fulfilled only in him. The testimony is overwhelming. They rejected that testimony. And that's why this verdict is absurd. Because Christ's claim, notice, they did not even seek to come to a truth about the claim. They simply assumed that he was blaspheming. Why? Because they had already rejected all that evidence. For 3.5 years, they utterly rejected Christ. The only choice they had was to condemn him for blasphemy. And now notice in verse 67, going back to Matthew chapter 26, verses 67 and 68, we have this vitriolic abuse. So after they condemn him, after they all agree that he's going to die, they're going to follow through with their murder. It says in verse 67, then they spat in his face and beat him with their fists, and others slapped him and said, prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is the one who hit you? So they despised him so much that they spit in his face. They hated him so much that they physically beat him. They mocked him by hitting him and then saying, prophesy, Messiah, who is it that hit you? Actually, Luke tells us that they blindfolded him. And then they were hitting him and saying, now, picture this for a moment. I can't think of can you imagine a law court dealing with even a truly condemned criminal in this way? It would be absurd. They're dealing with the Messiah, the Son of God, the only just man who ever lived. I want you to observe the insanity of this abuse. They were the judges of the law. They were to be acting out of true objectivity, true desire for justice and right. They were the judges of the law. They were the religious, intellectual, cultural elite of the nation of Israel. This wasn't a bunch of hoodlums. These were the leaders. These were the leaders of God's people. It wasn't a pagan nation. These were the supposed guardians of the truth and guardians of the law. And they were acting like school kids on the playground. I want you to observe the significance of this. It truly confirmed everything that Jesus had said about them. That they were, in fact, sons of the devil. That they were, in fact, wicked. That they were, in fact, whitewashed sepulchers. They could not hide their hatred of Christ. Turn with me again back to John chapter 8. And I come back to this from time to time. I'm always struck by this. This was in the last 6 months of Christ's ministry. This whole chapter, most of it at least, he's talking to the Jewish leaders. He says in verse 39, they answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God, this Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father. They said to him, we were not born of fornication. Notice that's how they understood the virgin birth. Apparently it was understood that he was conceived before Joseph and Mary were married. They understood, they accused him of being born of fornication. He said, we have one father, God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. Now, let me stop right there. That's true today. Listen, if you are a child of God, if God is truly your father, you love Christ. If you do not love Christ, you are not a child of God. If Christ has not paid for your sins as the Son of God, as the Messiah, if you have not humbled yourself before the Lord and turned from your sin and put your faith in Christ alone for salvation, if you do not love Christ by the grace of God, you are not a child of God. He told this to these Jewish leaders. He said, for I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come to on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil. And you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning. Does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of it, or the father of lies. And I want you to observe the fact that truly what Jesus said here was most eminently demonstrated by what the Jewish leaders did to him here at the trial and beyond, right? Because they proved that they were murderers, that they really were the sons of the devil, and that they really were liars. In the midst of this whole trial, there was nothing but lies and injustice, and it demonstrated their utter wickedness. This abuse in particular demonstrated their hatred of Christ. And I want to again point out that you really can't be neutral about Christ. That if you will understand who Christ is and who Christ claimed to be in the Scriptures, not just a teacher, not just a prophet, not just a man, but the very Son of God who took on human flesh in order to die for the sins of his people. Why? Because man by nature is under condemnation. Because every last human being born in the race is under the wrath of God, condemned without hope and without help, justly by the true and the living God who is righteous and holy. And listen, if you will not turn from your sin and self-righteousness and arrogance and humble yourself before the Lord and trust in Christ alone for the salvation of your soul, which always results, by the way, in love for Christ. That's why we sing about him, because what he did for us, and because we know that without him we have nothing. But if you will not do that, if you will not humble yourself before Christ, you will hate Christ. Don't think you can somehow take this middle road. You can't. You may think, oh, well, you know, I really like Christ. He's an okay guy, and he was a good man. No, he wasn't. He was the Messiah. He was God, very God. And if you will not receive him as your Lord and Savior, you will stand before him condemned forever. Listen, you will either condemn yourself or condemn Christ. The Jews made their choice. And indeed, many make their choice today, and they will do it under the guise of rationality and justice. But the truth is, the reason they do it is because they refuse to call themselves wicked. They refuse to acknowledge what God says about us is true. That we are dead in trespasses and sins. That there's nothing we can do to change that. We can't save ourselves. We can't lift up ourselves. We can't turn over a new leaf. We can't give ourselves a new heart. We can't do anything that is good in God's sight. He that is in the flesh cannot please God. Romans 8. The only one that is pleasing to God is Christ. And the only way that you can ever be pleasing to God is if you are in Christ. Now I want to observe then, finally, quickly, chapter 27 of Matthew, we observe in verses 1 and 2, the official condemnation. The official condemnation of Christ in chapter 27, verse 1 says, "Now when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders," again that's the Sanhedrin, "of the people conferred together against Jesus to put him to death. They bound him and led him away and delivered him to Pilate the governor." So what we read here in chapter 26 takes place in the middle of the night. Apparently, they had to wait, and again, this was for an official appearance of justice, right? According to the law, you could not do this in the middle of the night. So they quickly got together at sunrise so they could fulfill the law. What an irony, right? They do this throughout, right? Very fastidious about keeping the law, right? So they come together right at daybreak in order to quickly go through the case one last time and confirm the verdict so they can haul him off to Pilate. And of course, when they get to Pilate, they change the charge. They make it sound rebellious. They don't bring the charge of blasphemy to Pilate because that wouldn't work. The Romans didn't care about that. Okay, they had to make it some kind of sedition. Well, he claims to be the king of the Jews. Well, that now puts him in opposition to Pilate and to the Roman Empire. So they change the accusation when he gets there. But observe the fact that this is an official meeting of the Sanhedrin here in chapter 27. Apparently, it would appear that everyone was there that was in the Sanhedrin. And it was apparently now in their official meeting place, which many think was the temple. It may not have been, but probably was the temple. So they actually, and this is based on Luke, by the way, Luke chapter 22, 66 through 71 expands this a little bit. We're not going to go there, but if you want to go back and read that, you can see it's an expansion. And they kind of review the case one last time with Christ and confirm that he claims to be the Messiah. And they say, okay, yep, that's it. You're condemned. So they send him off to Pilate with this kind of official, as it were, pretense of keeping the law, condemning him during the day in a public place. And then they send him off to Pilate. But again, I want to close with this truth. Christ was unjustly condemned in order that you might justly be justified from your sin. So Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3. The only way that Christ or that God could remain just and justify sinners was through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. God could not simply overlook our sin and just turn the other way and say, well, I'm a loving God and I'm nice, so I'm just going to let you guys go. If they did that in our law courts, we'd say that was a corrupt judge, wouldn't we? God is perfect. He is perfectly righteous. He cannot overlook rebellion. He cannot overlook sin and still be himself righteous and just. It was necessary for him to take upon himself through his son the wrath that was due to his children in order that he might deliver them. And that's the only way that God can declare you just on the basis of the work of Christ. That's why there's salvation and no other. That's why there is no other way to heaven. There is no other way to salvation. There is no other way to escape hell than through faith in Jesus Christ. Because there is no other payment for your sin. There is no other atonement. There is nothing you can do. There is no ritual you can perform. There is no words you can say. There is no act you can perform that will make you just before God. But by His grace, we are justified by faith alone. In Christ alone. And that's why we sing about Christ. And that's why we love Christ. And that's why we live for Christ. Because He died for us. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the truth of Your Word. Thank You for sending Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be unjustly and cruelly condemned, irreverently treated, mocked, scourged, beat, crucified. Not because He couldn't have avoided it. He voluntarily gave Himself as the Lamb of God to take upon Himself the sins of His people. We thank You for Christ. Lord, I pray that we be faithful not only to trust in Christ and to believe on Christ, but to obey Christ and to walk with Christ and to proclaim Christ to those who are lost. There is no other salvation. There is no other way to be reconciled to God. There is no other way to a clear conscience than by believing on Christ. Lord, we thank You for Your goodness toward us through Him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's stand and sing the